This morning, the Word of God comes to us from the book of Acts, chapter 7, and verse 51. And we will read to the first verse of chapter 8. Hear the Word of the Lord as it is found in Acts 7, 51 through 8, 1. You stubborn people, in your thoughts and hearing, you are like those who have had no part in God's covenant. You continually set yourself against the Holy Spirit, just like your ancestors did. Was there a single prophet your ancestors didn't harass? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and you've betrayed and murdered him. You received the law given by angels, but you haven't kept it. Once the council members heard these words, they were enraged and began to grind their teeth at Stephen. But Stephen, enabled by the Holy Spirit, stared into heaven and saw God's majesty and Jesus standing at God's right side. He exclaimed, "Look, I can see heaven on display and the human one standing at God's right side." At this, they shrieked and covered their ears. Together, they charged at him, threw him out of the city, and began to stone him. The witnesses placed their coats in the care of a young man named Saul. As they battered him with stones, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, accept my life." Falling to his knees, he shouted, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." Then he died. Saul was in full agreement with Stephen's murder. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. I'd like us to focus on the subject for our text this morning, seeing Jesus. Seeing Jesus. There's long been an old adage that says everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. There's probably a lot of truth to that statement. I don't imagine dying is on the top of anyone's agenda when they wake up in the morning. And if it is on the agenda, it probably comes way at the end, at least far enough at the end that they wouldn't mind putting it off until tomorrow. And while most people aren't anxious to die, I would be willing to play a hunch that more than a handful of people would love to see Jesus before they die. Some want to see him so that they'll know he's real. Some of us are like the Apostle Thomas. We want to see Jesus just to confirm that all of these years of waiting and walking by faith and not by sight, our faith has not been in vain. And I imagine that there are any number of other reasons people would like to see Jesus, but there's another old adage that has meaning for us today. It says, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me." Yet over time, I've come to learn a deeper and greater truth that exists in stark contrast to the bone-breaking power of sticks and stones. And that truth can be found in our text today. It says, "Sticks and stones may break your bones, but words can break your heart." Now, there are a couple of truths to be extracted from these old sayings and our texts. One truth is, what we say to people can have an enormous impact on how what is said is received and how they might respond to it. The other truth is, it will be a blessing to any and all of us if we can see Jesus before we die. And if we're to learn anything at all about seeing Jesus, it will be important to realize that seeing Jesus has the amazing ability to change things for everybody. So hear the word of the Lord. Our text this morning is an open invitation for us to look at how we deal with the truth. It's about how we deal with the truth we recognize about others, about how we deal with the truth we recognize about ourselves, and about how we deal with the truth we recognize about Jesus. But more importantly, it's about how we deal with seeing Jesus and how the truth about who Jesus really is can impact our lives. Our text exposes the truth of our relationship with each other and shows God's human creation supposedly at its best and at its worst. At its worst because it shows how being intolerant and critical of other people and being truthful in less than loving ways can provoke the absolute worst behavior out of us. It shows how truly evil we can be with one another. And yet at its best, it shows that seeing Jesus for who Jesus truly is has the amazing ability to transform our lives. It frees us to move from just acknowledging who Jesus is and moving from that acknowledgement to experiencing Jesus in a way that transforms us into his living image. Now our text introduces one person and one group. I believe that both parties are at the heart of everything that happens in our text. It's not the whole picture, but it is the picture that is presented here. We have before us many flawed people, none of them truly good in the God sense of being good, including Stephen. Stephen is clearly passionate about Christ. All that he has learned and all that he has witnessed have fed into his understanding of who Christ is in the world. And he's outspoken in his passion. He's unafraid to speak what he believes to be the gospel story, and he's willing to lay it all out there for his God and his Christ. And he didn't mince any of his words. And yet in all of his passion, he has forgotten what it might mean to walk humbly with his God. And so Stephen, as passionate as he is, has not approached his understanding of the gospel with love, compassion, and humility. He hasn't spoken with gentleness or respect to his detractors, but instead he has come to share his understanding of who Jesus is with harsh accusations of criticisms and charges that point to the accusation in Jewish history of how they have killed the prophets and Jesus. The Jesus whom Stephen believes to be the Son of Man, the Messiah. Stephen has forgotten his own background, that he himself was a Greek-speaking Hellenistic Jew, but has now emotionally separated himself from them and stands before them as a self-proclaimed defector. And so his words from the beginning were divisive. He had separated himself from his Jewish heritage by pointing his finger at them as if he was somehow different. In his words, he may have begun the first religious war of faith because on the other side of the conversation, there were those who shared a traditional Jewish understanding of God. This other group of God's people, not yet convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, listen, and what they heard were charges that their faith and their actions toward Jesus were totally disrespectful of God. Stephen called them stiff-necked and stubborn people, unbending and as stubborn as a mule, saying that they chose to be defiant in order to continue their unwillful refusal to accept God's new covenant in Jesus Christ. But when they heard Stephen's claim that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, what they heard were words of blasphemy. And upon hearing these charges, they were angered. And in their anger, they chose to respond according to the law, their religious law, a law of their faith which required them to take specific actions. What they heard were words that charged them with being against God, words that told them that Stephen had blasphemed the name of the Lord, and anyone guilty of blasphemy should be taken outside of the city and stoned, as it says in Leviticus 24 and 16. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. The entire assembly must stone them. Whether they're foreigner or native born, when they blaspheme the name, they are to be put to death. That was the law they were operating under. And it was there that they pursued Stephen to judge him according to the letter of the law. Together they charged at him, threw him out of the city, and began to stone him. And yet it was in the midst of this horrible tragedy that something amazing happened. I'm not sure it can be viewed as an act of benevolence on Stephen's part. In reality, it was less of Stephen and more the power of God in the Spirit of Christ. It was less of Stephen and more of a special revelation that Stephen see Christ for who he truly is and be immediately transformed while taking on and assuming the Spirit of Christ. Now, that may be hard to see initially, but the one thing that isn't hard to see is that this thing that we have to admit to and confess when it comes to all of the bad things happening to allegedly good people or anyone else. And that, as the old cartoon character Pogo has reminded us, I've seen the enemy, and it is us. You see, brothers and sisters, the truth of the matter, if we look closely at it, is this. We are quite likely the cause of our own trouble. We're it. As I said to the Sunday school class last week, the onus is on us. If we look at it closely, we'll find that in most cases, we are the culprits. This is especially true if the truth about who we really are is a factor that pushes us to silence the truth or to make the truth go away. You see, friends, sometimes it's not what we say to people, but how we say it. It is possible to tell someone something about themselves in a way that they may not be open to hear if it's not said with love and gentleness. That's not new to us. We've passed down old truths that bear that out. We've said and know ourselves that you can catch more flies with honey than you can with vinegar. Yet we're not always prone to add a little honey to the otherwise hurtful things we say to people. Maybe because we're not trying to catch flies. We may bite our tongues and not say anything at all, adhering to the old principle that if you can't say anything nice about someone, then don't say anything at all. But that wasn't Stephen's approach. It's not that what he is saying may not be the truth. It's that what he is saying is spoken with a self-righteous, holier-than-thou attitude. In an internet article that was titled, "What's Your Starting Point for Evangelism?" the writer suggests that as Christians, we have historically approached evangelism with our finger pointing to those who don't yet know Christ as hopeless sinners who need to turn their life around, rather than telling them that God loves them so much that nothing can ever separate them from that love. I would then imagine that Stephen's efforts to convince those who were not yet converted Jews about the love of God for them might have gone slightly different if he had added the sweet honey of compassion and less of the vinegar of hostility. It might have gone differently had he been ready to give a gentle yet affirming defense for the hope that was in him, rather than battering them and bruising them with a heavy club of criticism and resentment. Had he only said what he said and done it with gentleness and respect, it might have turned out differently. Speaking to each other with gentleness and respect allows the Spirit of God and peace to enter in and become a calming voice in the conversation. It allows those who might have ears to hear to actually hear rather than turning off their receptors. Does that mean that people will listen and hear? Not necessarily. But they are more likely to be open to listening if we approach the conversation offering them the gentleness of grace rather than the insensitivity of rejection. They're more likely to be open to listening if we're less critical, trying to tell them all of the things they've done wrong, showing them all of the places that they failed and come up short. It's hard enough to deal with the truth you're not ready to hear. But to deal with the truth when it's served on a plate of anger and intolerance rather than on a plate of understanding and grace is a recipe for failure. And that's true, especially when what we're saying might be the truth. And so when people are sometimes provoked to resistance and to do violence, it just might be that we've hurt them with our words. We've taken what might have been the healing balm of Gilead and turned it into an alcohol bath pouring into an open wound of their bleeding spirits. I can still remember the political outcry turning on and against Hillary Clinton when she called supporters of her opponents a basket of degenerates. Wasn't it Jesus's brother James who wisely cautioned us about the appropriate use of our tongue to say things reminding us, in James' words, that with our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. But we do it anyway. Irrespective of God's word, we do it anyway. Perhaps if Hillary Clinton and Saint Stephen had learned their lesson from Jesus's brother James, it might have turned out differently for everyone involved, because sometimes we are likely the cause of our own trouble. You see, friends, the blunt, unadulterated truth can be a painful thing to hear. And for the most part, we hate to learn the truth about ourselves. Somebody ought to say amen. More importantly, we hate it when other people point out the truth to us. The alcoholic hates it when other people point out his or her addiction. The adulterer is quick to become angry when someone points out the nature of their moral failings. We've seen what happens in our culture when racially charged issues are suddenly dragged into the light. And while Jesus speaks truthfully when he says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," Aldous Huxley also spoke the truth when he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you mad." We either learn to hear the truth and accept it, or we refuse to hear it and are sailed down the river of denial, which is a long and winding river that rarely leads back to the light of truth. You see, friends, what drives us to become enraged, hateful, and violent towards one another is usually our unwillingness or our refusal to accept the truth about ourselves. That's why Jesus said what he said about the truth setting us free. But that freedom comes at a cost. That freedom comes with the cost of admitting that we're not all we're supposed to be. Yet it sets us free by the power of God alive in us to become what God has created us to be. That's why a friend of mine once reminded me that God loves you just the way you are. He just doesn't want you to stay that way. That freedom comes with the cost of admitting that there are reasons why we hurt one another, lash out at one another, kill one another, enslave and entrap and misuse and abuse one another, that freedom comes from with the cost of looking more deeply at ourselves, examining ourselves and admitting that we aren't the people we'd like other people to believe that we are. And that we're afraid to admit even to ourselves what lies in the depths of our souls. And yet that freedom has been bought and paid for with the price of God's love for us, who offers us permanent grace even for the greatest of transgressions against one another. It is that grace which transforms us when we are able to look up and see Jesus for who he really is. You see, brothers and sisters, it is God's permanent grace that's there for us. It's there to answer the question of how forgiveness is available when bad things happen to all people. God's grace is there when in our anger we lash out against one another. God's grace is there when we fear the truth about ourselves, or at least when we fear the lies that we convinced ourselves are the truth that leads us to live a self-righteous attitude. God's grace is there when we fail to open our mouths in love to one another. Does that mean we can simply do what we want to do, act how we want to act, betray and castigate one another, pretending that we're doing it in the name of God? The answer is no. That's why Paul, the same Saul that watched and enjoyed watching Stephen get killed, was looking on Stephen's death in approval, once advised us of these words: "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Yes, this is a story about something bad happening to someone. It's a story about the evil we visit on each other out of our anger. But it's also a story about God's grace, a grace that is there in the midst of injustice that says, "Father, forgive them." It's a grace that's there in the midst of hurtful words, however true they might have been. God's grace is there when bad things happen to keep sanity in a world that's slowly but certainly going mad. And it's God's grace that fills the air of the world with forgiveness in small places, because somewhere, at some time, someone has looked up and seen Jesus for who he really is. And as Stephen stood there seeing Jesus, I believe he saw his own need for forgiveness and his lack of humility in his relationship with God. As Stephen stood there seeing Jesus, he saw the risen Savior next to God, full of grace and truth and full of forgiveness for him. And I believe as Stephen stood there seeing Jesus and who he really is, he saw and heard Jesus whispering the words that we've heard: "If you forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your sins." Can you see Jesus for who he really is? Seeing Jesus for who he is has the power to enable us to offer the unmerited grace of forgiveness in Jesus' name, transforming us and the entire world. And until we can see Jesus, experience God's grace, and see God's truth in Jesus Christ as he really is, standing at the right hand of God to advocate for those in need of forgiveness, we are destined to continue hurting each other, whether we hurt them with sticks and stones to break their bones even to death, or whether we hurt them with words spoken that have the power to break hearts and spirits. Seeing Jesus has the power to transform us and move us all closer to seeing our need for forgiveness and Jesus Christ and his Spirit forgiveness visible and available to each and every one of us. And that's the word of God for the people of God on today, God's day. Seeing Jesus is really what it's all about.